Professor Sittler came from small town Ohio. He knows farm life very well. He spent 13 years in parish ministry, so he knows what it's like to relate compassionately to people. And he's been a professor at the University of Chicago Divinity School for a good number of years, and now recently has served on the faculty of the Lutheran School of Theology at Chicago. His love for God has included a compassionate awareness of a love for the land itself, for the people who tend it, and for all whose lives depend upon it. That is, for everyone who lives. He was able to write a book on preaching a number of years ago called The Ecology of Faith, long before ecology was a buzzword. People had to look it up and find out what he meant. He wrote a book on the love of the earth in the days when people thought that the earth was unlimited and that you could rape it continually without worrying about the results. And his phrase, declaring the land to be the placenta of life, has been a focal point for a theological approach in the American Lutheran Church for a number of years. He's known as a compassionate pastor, as a distinguished lecturer. I never was a student of his, but at seminary I got to know him when he fed me a cheese and onion sandwich, which I'd never had anywhere else before. And it was memorable. So Professor Sittler comes here today out of love, and he comes here to converse with us about the depth and the breadth of the concerns that we've been dealing with. Before he speaks, however, I've been asked to read a bit of Psalm 104 to set the tone. Praise the Lord, my soul. O Lord, my God, how great you are. You are clothed with majesty and glory. You cover yourself with light. You spread the heavens out like a tent and built your home on the waters above. You use the clouds as your chariot and ride on the wings of the wind. You use the winds as your messengers and flashes of lightning as your servants. You make springs flow in the valleys and rivers run between the hills. They provide water for the wild animals. There the wild donkeys quench their thirst. In the trees nearby, the birds make their nests and sing. From the sky you send rain on the hills, and the earth is filled with your blessings. You make grass grow for the cattle and plants for human beings to use, so that they can grow crops and produce wine to make them happy, olive oil to make them cheerful, and bread to give them strength. Lord, you have made so many things. How wisely you made them all. The earth is filled with your creatures. All of them depend on you to give them food when they need it. You give it to them, and they eat it. You provide food, and they are satisfied. When you turn away, they are afraid. When you take away their breath, they die and go back to the dust from which they came. But when you give them breath, they are created. You give new life to the earth. May the glory of the Lord last forever. May the Lord be happy with what he has made. He looks at the earth and it trembles. He touches the mountains. They pour out smoke. I will sing to the Lord all my life. As long as I live, I will sing praises to my God. May he be pleased with my song, for my gladness comes from him. May sinners be destroyed from the earth. May the wicked be no more. Praise the Lord, my soul. Praise the Lord. Professor Sittler.
I shall dispense with all introductory matter, such as expressions of gratitude in being invited to be here and joy in the morning, and get right at it. I have many things to say and not much time in which to say them, so I want to begin by trying to recall in your presence how I came in the years of my life to relate theology and the care of the earth. I can't state them all, but certain events stand out. I remember in my father's parish in south central Ohio, The people from Ohio State University were sending out young men from the assistant professor rank to give lectures in local parishes about the care of the earth, what was then called the new way of contour plowing and so forth. And they asked my father if they could use the parish hall to give a lecture on this. And Father immediately said, yes, of course, and put it in the Sunday bulletin. The next Sunday, the largest landowner in the parish and the fattest man stopped my father in the aisle while I was just going back to the sacristy and said, now look here, Reverend, what right did you have to give this guy permission to use our parish to tell me how to run my daddy's farm? I don't want some smart aleck from Ohio State University telling me how to do that. And Father, a little nonplussed by Jake Oberdorfer's vehemence, said, Jake, whose farm did you say that was? I said it was my daddy's, and it was my granddaddy's before that. And Father, with great presence of mind, said, Jake, with what sentence did we begin the service this morning? And Jake says, in German, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Whose farm was that, Jake? I think that was the first moment when I began to relate in my adolescent mind the fact that the contours of theology are not simply the interior piety of the solitary heart, but that theology, that is, discourse about God, has got to be as big as the whole cosmos. So that theology has got to move in orbits whose capaciousness is exactly as big as the whole cosmos in which we live. That early impression of Father's confrontation with Jake was matched, I suppose, by my early interest in English language, particularly poetry. And from those early days in grade school, when a very sensitive teacher used to put on the board little poems which she thought people from a small town close to farmland would enjoy, she wrote on the board two stanzas from A.E. Houseman's Shropshire Lad, which some of you know, a series of poems from A.E. Houseman's remembrance of his youth in Shropshire. And the two stanzas that many I remember, but two that come to my mind right now, and because I can't see worth anything, I have to have them in my head or I can't get them on my tongue. This one I remember. Into my heart an air that kills, from yon far country blows. Where are those blue remembered hills? What spires, what farms are those? This is the land of lost content. I see it shining plain, the happy highways where I went and cannot come again. And that all comes back to me with deep emotional feeling when I recall my childhood in a small town in central Ohio, when I used on one Sunday of the spring and summer months to go with my father from his small town parish out into two tiny little parishes in the country, always on the afternoon when there would be a picnic following the sermon. And I remember the trestles under the oak trees, the slabs of ham, the German potato salad, and the home-brewed beer, and the great apples, and the thick pies, and all the rest of it. I haven't eaten any chicken that tasted like chicken since. Well, all of this adds up to a kind of theological life, very early disposed to regard the proper area of theological thought to be nothing less than the whole world and the creation and indeed the cosmos, plus a long time in personal experience in which I learned that unless theology somehow can penetrate the ordinary problems of human existence, including the care of the earth, it is not an adequate theology for practical life. Now I want to move on to the next point. Having had that kind of theological tilt or bent, in which I was early disposed to take that theology seriously, which moved from abstract proposition to the image or the guide or the probe toward understanding ordinary life, my studies in Holy Scripture quickly disclosed to me that the Bible says a lot more about the land, the earth, growing things, and man's moral duty than particularly we Lutherans are disposed to admit. Lutheranism is, and was some ways, fairly constipated. We're so confoundedly, distinctly urged into internal piety that we forget that the right realm for the exercise of pietas, that is, the love of God, that the only adequate theater for the expression of the love of God has got to be the big show, the whole theater, the earth, political life, social life, more than family and interior devotion. Therefore, the radicality of our private spirituality has got to be opened up so that the love and the proper worship of God should operate in a sufficiently large theater. Well, having that disposition, I began to read the Scriptures somewhat differently. And let me illustrate with this two illustrations. First, how do you read the first chapter of Genesis? Lutherans are not fundamentalists, not naturally. We sometimes get twisted into that, but it doesn't become us. If you read the first chapter of Genesis without a kind of perverse attention to whether or not it scores with your own ideas of the creation, but really read it for what it is, a magnificent story that talks about God and man and the world, what do you find? I say, if you read it looking for arguments to establish that the order in which the antelopes and the cantaloupes were invented or generated, then you're reading that story for the wrong reasons. It is not a piece of natural history, paleontology, or biology. It's a magnificent, holy story of who you are, whence we are, and whose we are. Notice, man in the first chapter of the Bible is constituted by three things. He is constituted by his relation to God. He spoke his word, and man was made. In the beginning, God. And then he goes on in the process of creation, and man emerges, and his fundamental, primary, absolute relation is to God. But man is not simply a solitary, self-conscious, narcissistic individual related to God, and curved inward upon himself in egocentric piety, keeping a kind of puritanical journal. Man says, and God created Eve. Now, Eve in Hebrew means the companion, the other, the mother of all the living. It is not a sexual part thing at all, this Eve business. Eve means, as the German proverb has it, ein Mensch ist kein Mensch. A solitary person is no person. That the unfolding and the bequest of authentic personhood is never an interior achievement. It's always in relationships that reality appears. A person is only a person in relationship to other persons. So far beyond or below or prior to the relationship that there have to be two kinds in order to make some more, with which relationship I have no argument at all. But back of that is the fundamental point that a person is always a person in relationship to persons. So there are two relationships that are constitutive of personhood. The fundamental relation to the absolute creator, the Lord, the fountain of all being, as John Calvin put it. That's the fundamental relation. Second, persons exist in a community and are persons because of the give and take, the interconnections of relationships with the fellow being. And then notice the third constitutive dynamics of reality there, and God put them together into the garden. Now, the word garden in Hebrew does not refer to a patch that raises turnips, beans, chrysanthemums, sweet peas, and all the rest only. Garden in Hebrew means, literally translated, the fecundity of nature, the richness of God's creation, the natural world. A person is triply constituted, vertically to God, the Creator, horizontally to the person who is his fellow creature, the neighbor, and rooted in the garden. Therefore, when the church enters the discussion of the relationship of man and the natural world, man's work as a worker with and on the land, the church is not butting in to a secular conversation in which she has no wisdom. The fundamental Jewish and Christian tradition about man's fundamental relationship to the garden, to the earth, is a profoundly theologically rooted notion. Therefore, when in Genesis we are told that man is constituted not simply by an abstract spirituality related to the Creator, but also genetically, sexually, socially related to the fellow creature, and finally rooted into God's creation, the earth. There you've got a kind of a primary, adequate theological stance from which to view the various statements of Old and New Testament. I asked the reader this morning to read part of that marvelous 104th Psalm. It's virtually an ecological doxology. In grace hast thou made them all, the cattle on 1,000 hills, the wine that maketh glad man's heart, and oil that maketh his face to shine. And certain verses, because of the length of the psalm he had to omit, are very beautiful. There in the ocean swims that great leviathan, the great whales, and thou delightest in them. Interesting, Psalm 104 doesn't give any particular use to whales. It simply says, God likes them. He enjoys them. Isn't it possible that a thing may have worth without the computation of a dollar value? Isn't it possible that just to watch the dolphin jump and the whale spout may be a kind of marginal grace of God that's good for what it is, no matter what its production income might be or not be? Well, I can't say all that's in my head at this moment, but I want to tell you not what to think, but rather drop a number of things to think about, and you take them with you and run with it from there. Now, the other illustration. We tend, I think all Christians, and I would suggest in terms of the Old Testament scriptures, the Jewish community too, we tend to regard the word grace as referring exclusively to the love of God, the forgiveness of God, our acceptance in the mercy of God. Well, that is not wrong. But that is not enough. In the scriptures, the whole world is a realm of grace. The concentration of this goodness and grace of God comes in the Hebrew scriptures via Torah and the goodness or the chesed. But in the New Testament, grace and truth came by Jesus Christ, but they weren't invented by him. Jesus is the incandescence, the personal incarnation of grace. But grace comes with the creation, too. And there's my second illustration. About 3 years ago, I was invited by Bishop Brown, the Iowa district of the American Lutheran Church, to a kind of a rural shindig they had at Decorah. And I recall there I heard one of the most eloquent statements I've ever heard from a man who was not aware he was making an eloquent statement. It was a farmer. And after I finished, what I was talking about was about the theological significance of ecological fact. He came up to me and said, I never made a speech in my life, and I'm not going to make one now, but I want to tell you what I thought of when you were talking about the care of the earth. He said, I got my farm from my father, and he got it from his farmer. And I've always kept the fields separated by hedgerows and 5 or 6 yard wide strips of scrub oak and bushes and grasses and all kinds of stuff. And I never followed my son's advice. Now he goes, he said, he goes to that fancy college at Ames. And he says, Pop, do you want to really cut that stuff out and add to your plowable land? He said, I don't do that. I want to keep those hedgerows and those bushes because there are a lot of birds in there and a lot of little snakes and mice and stuff I like to know about and I like to hear. It's kind of God's frame around my picture. This is really beautiful. To look at giving up what might be an element of more production in order to keep a physical reminder that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and to surround the daily task with a kind of fellowship of something which has a transcendent reference. How in the devil are we going to penetrate the contemporary mind in such a way that we begin to look at the land not simply as a piled up resource like metal in the ground, fish in the sea, but we see the land as a kind of the giftedness of the grace of God. That a pasture is a grace, the woodlands are a grace, the birds and the animals are a form of grace. You know, this is not just rhetorical aesthetic talk. The birds and the little snakes and the mice eat bugs and pests. Our fathers, some of them, didn't know much about pesticide, but somehow that the thing worked. Is there a connection between letting the ecological balance, to know the limits of it, to have a kind of understanding of the relationship between insect-eating birds and the care of the earth and the health of the crops? There certainly is an internal connection. And now my last point. And I begin it with this. I, as Mr. Stege said, am not an expert in any of these things except theology. But in every time in history, there are what might be called ripples and waves and deep currents. Now, ripples mean the kind of things that are tiny little disturbances of the flat surface of the sea or the lake. And these come and go by every little disturbance. We have sociological ripples. We have ripples in the kind of music each generation likes, and the kind of jeans they wear, the kind of the length of the hemline and all the rest of it. These little ripples of style and taste and momentary evanescent enthusiasm, those are ripples on the top of life. They're interesting, but not really very significant. But larger movements are waves. There are waves of concern for civil rights. There are waves of concern for the reestablishment of social justice, which have greater or less enthusiasm, support, now and then, one generation after another. These are phenomena of history. But there are also deep currents. Deep currents mean those unseen multiplication of a million little changes that constitute deep structural changes. The operation of the land, called agriculture, is, I'm convinced, undergoing deep structural changes. We can't stop it any more than we can stop the movement of the plates that constitute the surface of the earth. These are beyond our control. Technological advances, biological, all kinds of other disciplines and sciences have come together to constitute the necessity, the inevitability of deep structural changes in the way man uses the sea and the earth for his daily bread. These are going to be, they are on the way, and I'm not going to act as if that were not the case or hold out false hopes. But the point is, theologically, we can deal with the earth as a gifted realm of grace in the big as well as in the little. If the land use is going to be in larger units, as may be inevitable, that does not change by one sliver the necessity that it be used righteously. Now, righteous is not a moral word, fundamentally. Righteous, tzedek in the Old Testament, righteousness means to do a thing right, to let the thing's rightness appear. I have an illustration of that, which is a dilly. I was in Jerusalem for a meeting and had to borrow a car to go out about 10 miles from the old city to Ramallah to see a former student, an Arab student, and I borrowed a beat-up old jalopy at the pension where I was staying, and the thing, a mile out of town, it began to spit and choke and stop, and being an old Model T generation character, I knew about what was wrong. I pulled into a gas station, and there were the young Hebrew, Zabra, grew up in that land. I said, I think the air intake, it choked, it's not getting gas. He pulled the thing off, dunked it in kerosene, cleaned it up, put it back on, said, step on it, in English. And I did, and it went right off. I'll never forget, he said, tzedek, righteous. When a thing does what it was meant to do, it is righteous. You can have a righteous axe handle. If it's strong, it fits the hand, it has the proper balance, it's righteous. It's an earthy term, not fundamentally a moral term. The righteous care of the earth means to deal with the earth according to its interior nature and law and authentic character. We can rape, despoil, abuse, but not forever. The earth has its own authentic being from God, and we cannot rape it or attack it with rapacious production schedules that use it wrongly. We cannot do that and in the long run survive. I would suggest that the church ought to be saying to the hard-headed, knuckle-headed, thick-skinned business community, who have never been known to have any fundamental persistent end except the maximization of profit, the church ought to be saying, not out of her piety, but out of her wisdom, that fundamental natural piety is also long-run practical wisdom. To deal with the land with care, whether in 4,000 acres and new technology, or in 300 acres with a tractor and a plow, the principle remains the same. The care of the earth is a righteous way to deal with the creation. And we must not fight lost battles against the deep currents of fundamental change, but we must bring into the new struggle our own particular position. Now, the new struggle means there may be, we must understand carefully the ecological structure, so that what is the point at which too much is definitely too much, or too little is not enough? And we don't know near enough about this. The church ought to exercise a very wise and informed wisdom about what procedures tend toward the preservation, the nurture, the enhancement, and the right care of the earth, and what procedures do not. To be nostalgic about procedures which can never be recovered is sentimentally interesting, but rationally lamentable. I have to check myself from constantly doing it as I think of that old fried chicken in Stoutsville, Ohio. But we can, to be devout is also to be wise. To look at the earth as a gift of God is not just a pious bubble from people who talk that way. It is, in the long run, sound practice and a wise and rational way to deal with the world. Now, I have listened this morning as long as I could, and I learned some things. And I, among them, this most valuable. I didn't hear a single stupid remark. I read no bitter, angry remarks. I was in the presence, I thought, of people who understood the difference between ripples, waves, and deep currents, and who with considerable courage and intelligence are trying to ask, what can we do? What must we do? And having listened to that, I want to add these 2 points. When we talk about the values of the family farm, let's be very careful that we don't just use that word values as if the sound of the word was sufficiently concrete. I think we must, by an act of recollection, remembering, beholding, try to create a new rhetoric of rural value. It can't go back to grandmother carrying a wooden pail out to the hand-milking job, or things that have a centuries-old experience. They're all there in memory. But can they be retranslated into the new time when there's a shifting of fundamental deep currents in agriculture? I don't think they can. This leads me to say, I think there's a particular problem for the clergy, but not only for the clergy. We have got to use our brains and stretch our literary sensibility to find an appropriate rhetoric for modernity, a rhetoric appropriate to contemporary agriculture, not just my memories of deep dish apple pie in Stoutsville, Ohio. No, nothing can take that memory away from me, but nothing can transmit that memory to my grandchildren. They're no closer to a cow than to McDonald's. They don't know where milk comes from. They think it comes from Borden's. And I can't change that. I cannot take all the kids to grow up in the country, for which the country ought to be thankful. But I can do my best to discover a rhetoric of recognition. Now, let me come down on that word. Recognition. Recognition. Each of us has memories of what is valuable, good, memorable, sweet to recall, useful to have known. This is what a value is. Let's find a way to say it. Now, Hausmann does say it when he said, where are those blue remembered hills? What stars, what farms are those? That's memorable speech. couple of young women talked to me this morning because they're doing advanced academic work. One academic work, one is a freelance writer. Looking at what I thought about all this, and said, you've got to help yourself find a way to verbalize what you mean by value, by loss, by recognition. That is, bring to articulate statement the unrecognized memories. Now, who does this? That's the business of the poet. Some of you may know a poem which I've many times used from a modern poet, Richard Wilbur. He is one of about four people who helped me become partly an ecological theologian. The almost sacred name of Aldo Leopold is one. Rachel Carson, The Silent Spring and the Edge of the Sea. That beautiful, beautiful scientific writer, Lauren Isley, and the contemporary poet, Richard Wilbur. He has a poem in which he is giving advice to a prophet, a preacher, saying, if you're going to talk about what we're doing to the natural world, don't use the great big long numbers that rocket the mind. Our slow, unreckoning hearts would be left behind, unable to know what is too strange. But he goes on, tell us, prophet, how the vines are blackened by frost, how the jack pine may loose its knuckled grip on the cold ledge. He's talking about an atomic explosion and what it does to the world of nature. The jack pine loose his knuckled grip on the cold ledge, and every torrent burn. The gliding trout stunned in a twinkling. Ask us, prophet, where shall we be when the bronze annals of the oak tree close? What a beautiful bunch of images. If we should attack, assault the earth by atomic warfare, the great bronze leaves of the oak tree, which speak of time, years, centuries, the ancient of days, where shall we be when the bronze annals of the oak tree close? You see, this kind of language takes the kid who grew up on 22nd Street with a hamburger joint. It somehow helps him to know a language in which the goodness of the earth, the creativity of the world, the land, in which this comes directly into his own experience through the magic of language. The farther our children get from existential experience of the land, the more necessary this kind of rhetoric of grace about the world has got to be used in our preaching and teaching and in our listening. I close with just two lines of W.H. Auden in his poem, I think it is For the Time Being. It's a poem wrote after World War II, when the perils from many sides were awesome. And he has a parable of the desert, when there seems to be no water, no hope, no horizon. And he ends with a kind of a prayer in two lines. In the desert of the heart, let the healing fountain start. In the desert of our situation, let the healing fountain start. Thank you very much.